Thank you, Jess. Good to see each of you here tonight. We really appreciate you coming back this evening for a second helping of spiritual nourishment. Tonight we're going to continue our series of studies over the book of Acts, so I would invite you to open to Acts chapter 14. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 14. We'll be studying from there just a moment. A story is told of King George of England, and he was riding through London in his royal carriage, and of course, great throngs of people came out to cheer and praise the king. And by his side was one of the king's assistants who just marveled at the size of the crowds, and he said, "Man, it must be wonderful to be loved by so many people." And King George pointed to the crowds, and he said, "You see all these people? They would turn out with the same enthusiasm to see me hanged." And it's a rather pessimistic attitude, but it does show you how quickly the opinion of the crowds can change. And based on our text for tonight, Acts chapter 14, King George was absolutely right. In our text for tonight, we're going to see how Paul and Barnabas were literally exalted as gods one moment, and then the very next moment, that same crowd would actually stone Paul to death, or at least they thought he was dead. It seems that both King George and the Apostle Paul were aware of the fickleness of the crowds. Acts 14, I'll be reading verses 8 and 9. "In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed. And he called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk." Now remember, in this section of the book of Acts, we are considering the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And up to this point, Paul has been run out of nearly every town that he has visited. He's been run out of the town of Antioch of Pisidia. He's been run out of the town of Iconium. And now he's gone to Lystra. And once he's run out of the town of Lystra, he will go on to Derbe. But here in the town of Lystra, Paul and Barnabas encounter a lame man. And there are hints in the text that show that this man was truly lame. The scripture says he was lame from birth and he had never walked. Now, can you imagine what an adult man would look like, one who had never stood on his own two feet, never had the ability to walk, his legs had never supported himself? Can you imagine what his legs may have looked like? He's lame from birth, has never walked. And this guy has been in Lystra long before Paul and Barnabas ever got there. And so there is no chance that this man is a plant that they put in the audience in order to fake some kind of miraculous healing. The text says that Paul saw that the man had the faith to be healed. And by the way, the word healed and the word saved come from the same Greek word. And so the scripture could just as easily be translated, "Paul saw that the man had the faith to be saved." And occasionally, folks will point to this verse and they'll say, "Okay, here it is. Looky right here. This shows you, you have to have faith if you're going to be healed. And so if some preacher can't heal you, it simply means that you don't have enough faith." But I should be quick to point out that this is the only place in the book of Acts where faith is required or placed before healing. So if faith is required, this is the only place that we see it. Actually, miracles performed by Paul and the other apostles were not performed primarily to produce faith, but to confirm the fact that what the preacher was saying was actually from God. And this miracle follows a typical pattern with Paul. Usually when Paul performs a miracle, he's been preaching already, and he sees an opportunity to perform a miracle which will confirm that he's not just any ordinary speaker, that he is sent from God, and he has a message from God. And the power that he has to perform miracles verifies it. And that's usually how Paul uses miracles. The text indicates that Paul actually sees into this man's heart. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it could mean that he could read the man, so that he has some miraculous insight here. Or it could mean that he could read this man's heart in much the same way that you and I read people and see into their heart and recognize that we're on the same wavelength. You know, when I preach to you, I can look out over this audience and I can pretty well tell who's zeroed in and who's not. I can see who has their eyes closed, who's studying the back of their eyelids, and I can see who's really paying attention and taking notes and is listening closely to the message. And in much the same way, Paul could see his audience, and he could look out and he could see this lame man in the audience, and he knew that he was really listening, and he could read his facial expressions. He could see that he was really connecting with this man's heart. He could see the man was believing what he had to say. And therefore, Paul knew that this man was a candidate for healing and that he could be used by God to confirm his message. And Paul seized the opportunity. Now, the response that Paul got to this healing was not what he expected. So notice it continuing in verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, which apparently Paul doesn't understand, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." So Paul and Barnabas see this poor lame man. They perform a miracle, and then the crowd immediately thinks that they're Roman gods. And you kind of have to wonder, why do they think that here, but on other occasions when miracles are performed, the crowd doesn't think that the miracle worker is some form of a god? Well, there is an interesting background with this particular town. They had a myth that said at one point in their history, the Roman gods, Zeus and Hermes, had actually come to their town. And they went door to door, knocking on people's doors at their homes, seeking lodging for the night. And no one would give them lodging until finally they came to an old couple living in a modest little hut. It was not an elaborate house at all, but according to the legend, that kindly old couple gave them lodging. And so on the next day, these two gods revealed themselves as Zeus and Hermes, and they destroyed all of the houses that refused to give them lodging. Then they turned this old couple's hut into the temple of Zeus and made them caretakers over it. And so the people of Lystra have this bizarre belief that at some point in their history, those things had actually taken place. And so they want to make sure that they don't mess up and make the same mistake with Zeus and Hermes again. And so when the people of Lystra see Paul and Barnabas performing miracles that only God can do, they immediately conclude they must be gods. And they bring sacrifices to them. Verse 13, they brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now you can imagine how long this takes for the priest to gather up these offerings and these sacrifices and bring them to the city gates. These things don't happen in a matter of 4 or 5 minutes. It took place over hours, perhaps even days. This is an ongoing thing. Verse 11 says, they shouted in the Lycaonian language. And it appears to me at least that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand that language. And so they weren't aware of what was being said at the time or what was actually going on behind the scenes. But look what they do when they finally realize what is going on. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd saying, "Friends, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and he fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. And so as soon as Paul and Barnabas discovered that they are being labeled as gods, The first thing they do is perform a typically Jewish act. When a Jew was in great distress, or he heard some kind of blasphemy, then the first thing he would usually do is tear his clothes. Now, I'm glad we don't have to do that today. But tearing clothes was a way for a Jew to demonstrate that he was in great distress. It was a way for him to show his discomfort. And Paul and Barnabas were terribly distressed as soon as they discovered they were being labeled as gods. And so Paul captures a teachable moment and he preaches a sermon to the people of Lystra. And this is a very different sermon than any sermon that we've read up to this point. For one thing, there is no quotation of Old Testament scripture in the entirety of this sermon. And I think the reason for that is because there's no Jewish synagogue in this city. I mean, Paul is not preaching to Jews. He's preaching to Gentiles. And so he doesn't begin with Old Testament scriptures that the Jews would immediately recognize as authoritative. No, he's preaching instead to other people. And so he begins in a completely different place. And I think there's a lesson in that for us today. How do you communicate with people who don't believe in the Bible? You can't say, well, the Bible says such and such, and here's a book, chapter, and verse for it. Why don't you just go read it for yourself? They don't necessarily believe that the Bible is God's Word. And so how do you begin to teach them? Paul gives us, I think, a good model here because he starts with the question of God. He starts talking about who God is and what His nature and character is like. And he'll do the very same thing a few chapters later in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens when he addresses another group of pagans. So what do you say about God to people who have never heard of Him? Well, in the first place, Paul describes Jehovah God as the living God in verse 15. In other words, He's not some dead idol that's set up on a stick or a pedestal somewhere. He also said in verse 15 that Jehovah God is the Creator God. He is the source of all good things. He wasn't made by man. He made man. He created man in His own image. In verse 16, he says that God is patient, that God is long-suffering with His people as He works out His plan. He preached the same thing, Acts chapter 17, when he said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And by the way, God is still a very patient God. I hope you know that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so Paul paints a picture of a God who seeks to reveal Himself to people. Verse 7 says that He has revealed Himself, that He has given us testimony about Himself. Paul says that He's kind, He's gracious, He's long-suffering, and He is the source of joy. And so I would suggest if you're ever talking to someone who doesn't believe in God, then why not start right here? Why not follow the same outline that Paul used? Talk about the living God, the Creator God, who is patient and loving and kind. Talk about the God who wants to be known and who is the source of great joy. An atheist came up to a Christian one time. He said, I don't believe in God. And the Christian said, oh, really? Well, tell me, what kind of a God is it that you don't believe in? And the atheist said, well, I don't believe in a God who is mean and abusive and cruel and unkind and who's always out to get you, always taking notes and looking for an opportunity to condemn you. And the Christian said, well, I don't believe in that kind of a God either. See, very often when people say they don't believe in God, they have a totally false concept of who God is. And so a good place to start with them is by explaining the God of Scripture. And when Paul did that, they at least stopped trying to offer sacrifices to him and Barnabas. Now, notice there's a very abrupt change that occurs in the text. We see here the fickleness of the crowds. Continuing verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch, and that's about 120 miles away. It's a long way. And Iconium. Now, that's not quite so far away. And, of course, Paul has already been to both of those places. And so the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, how in the world could this crowd change so quickly? How do you explain such a dramatic alteration that comes over them? I mean, it didn't just happen in a matter of minutes. It probably happened in a matter of days. But think about it. There's time for the Jews to come from these other cities, time for them to express their thoughts and begin to sway the people, time for them to poison the minds of the people of Lystra to the point that they go from thinking Paul and Barnabas are Roman gods to thinking that they are people so evil they need to be stoned to death. And why did they change so quickly and dramatically? I can only speculate on that one. It might be that the people didn't like to be made to look foolish. And they did look pretty foolish thinking that these two were Roman gods and actually trying to offer sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas were not gods. They made that clear. That might make you turn on the person that you were ready to worship. It might be that the people don't like for their preachers just to be ordinary men. They want them to be something more than that. You can kind of see that in their response to Paul and Barnabas. They completely ignored the message that Paul was trying to preach to them, and they idolized the messenger. And rather than listening to his message, they made sacrifices to the messenger. You see, the issue is not what do we think of the preacher. The issue is, what are we going to do with the message? When it comes to preachers, there are two dangers. And I feel for you on both of them. One is, you might so despise the preacher, you just can't stand to hear what he has to say. I mean, as great as I am, or as great as I like to think that I am, I realize not everybody likes me. I've come to terms with that. And when you don't like the preacher, or worse still, you detest the preacher, then it's really hard to listen to him. Not long ago, a couple attended an event where I was speaking, and they came in late. They sat in back with their arms folded and a scowl on their face the whole time, and then they immediately left when the service was over. And the reason they did that is because they don't like me. They can't stand me. When I meet with them in town, they avoid me. They intentionally shun me. They want me to know in no uncertain terms that they do not approve of me. And when I meet them in a store, they turn away from me. And they treat Christy the same way as well. I guess it's guilt by association. They won't look either of us in the eye or speak to us. They go out of their way to avoid us. I've tried to extend the right hand of fellowship to them, but they are not about to shake my hand because they really, really don't like me. And they want me to know it. Now, I've never been stoned, but if looks could kill. But listen, it doesn't matter how much you dislike someone. If you really listen to them, usually you can find something good about what they have to say. And so one danger is to despise the preacher. The other danger is to so idolize the preacher that you completely miss the entire message because your focus is on him. And maybe these people turned so quickly on Paul and Barnabas because they were not what they wanted them to be. They wanted them to be gods, but they weren't. And so they turned on them. Whatever the case, the people of Lystra stoned Paul and they drug his lifeless body outside the city to die. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be stoned? You ever wondered what it would be like to actually see your enemy killing you? Paul saw it. He looked into the eyes of his killers. He saw their hatred. He saw their rage. He saw the mob mentality take over. He saw the people lose control. He saw them completely ignore his rights as a human being. He saw them descend on him. He saw them pick up the huge stones and pelt him with them over and over again until finally he blacked out, lost consciousness, and I think died. But while Paul was being stoned to death, what do you think was going through his mind? What do you think he was thinking about? He probably thought about a lot of different things. But I suspect one thing he thought about was another stoning. The stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr who died for the faith. See, Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen. And not only was he there, he was holding the robes of those who did the stoning. He was right there, the scripture says, giving approval to Stephen's death. And now Paul is on the other end of such brutal treatment. In verse 20, we discover that Paul was not dead, or if he was, that we discover God raised him back to life. And once Paul was finally able to get back on his feet, what's the first thing he did after being stoned? I'll tell you what I would have done. I would have gotten out of Dodge just as fast as possible, but not the Apostle Paul. Notice what he did, verse 20. After the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas walked 30 miles to the next town. Incredibly, the very next day, he and Barnabas continued on their missionary journey. My personal opinion is that God raised Paul back from the dead. I think he brought him back to life. If you don't believe that, that's okay. It may be that Paul wasn't quite dead. Maybe there was still some life left in him whenever the mob dispersed. But either way, it was a miracle, because after he was stoned nearly to death, he was able to get back up and go right back into the city. People don't just get up and walk away after being stoned. Question. What do you think a man would look like after being stoned? What physical problems would they be left with? How many broken bones would they have? How many deep cuts and lacerations would they have? All over their body. How many deep bruises would they sustain? How many psychological scars would they carry? Talk about post-traumatic stress syndrome. Paul was a candidate. And I dare say, Paul never forgot this. In 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 25, he said, "Once I was stoned." In Galatians 6, and verse 17, which, by the way, was the very area where this city is located. It's in Galatia. Paul writes back to those churches and he says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." These words were written to people who had witnessed Paul's stoning. Perhaps even written to people who had participated in Paul's stoning. A stoning would dramatically change a person, both physically and psychologically. And I would be so bold as to say only an enormous faith in Christ could enable a person to recover from such a traumatic experience and then still be able to continue in his mission work. And I really think that that is the major application for us to glean from this text. What was it about the Apostle Paul that allowed him to continue to minister for the cause of Christ? What was it that enabled him to go on and become the greatest missionary the world has ever known? To become a key historical figure who had the greatest influence on Christianity other than Christ himself? How was Paul able to keep on keeping on? And how did he manage to make the tremendous impact that he did? What can we learn from this most unusual man? I quickly want to suggest three things. First of all, I notice Paul's incredible humility. He was humble. He didn't seek glory for himself. I mean, how would you handle it if everybody in town thought you were a god? Hey, what a deal. I mean, I can get first-class treatment. I can eat the best meals in town. I can stay in the finest rooms in the hotel. I can have the keys to the city. You know, we have another example of a leader who received the applause of men when people actually cried out and said, hey, this man speaks with the voice of a God. This is not the voice of a man. This is the voice of a God. He must be a God. We've already seen this happen once in the book of Acts. Happened to another man by the name of, who was it? King Herod. You remember Herod? Herod let all of the rave reviews go straight to his head. He believed his own good press, and he got to thinking he was on the same level with God. But God thought otherwise, and so he let Herod's life come to a rather unpleasant conclusion. The scripture says that Herod was eaten with worms and died. So we see two strategic attacks here that Paul's humility saved him from. One was praise. The people of Lystra thought he was a god, but Paul resisted it. And then the second attack of Satan on Paul was persecution. Praise, then persecution. And Paul endured it, which may say it's more dangerous to be worshipped than it is to be killed. But Paul wouldn't let the people of Lystra worship him, but he did end up being killed by them. And so notice Paul's great humility. This wasn't about Paul. It was about his God. That's what kept Paul driving forward. The second thing I want you to notice about Paul was his incredible adaptability. Humility, then adaptability. When Paul preached to the Jews, he used the Old Testament. When he preached to the Greeks, he used philosophy. To be successful, we can never change the message, but we can adapt the method. And we must constantly be adapting our method. We were talking about the screen just a moment ago. I remember 17 or 18 years ago whenever we installed this audio-visual projection system. And some people went on and on about that, and they thought this church had slipped off of the slippery slope of worship into the field of entertainment. Well, I never had to have such a thing in all my life. I don't see why we need that. And some of those people were the very ones who later said, you know, that really is a very helpful tool, because by the time I get over to the book, I can't remember the chapter and the verse. And so, you know, they were quite pleased that we had it afterwards. But why would we do that? Well, we did it to enhance the worship and to improve our communication. Why project announcements on the screen before the service? Because we live in a visual world. People learn from what they see. And everybody knows that a picture... Why project pictures? Because everybody knows a picture is worth a thousand words. Pictures communicate. We live in a visual world. Why project the songs on the screen? Because we live in a visual world. Not to mention the fact that when people are reading the screen, their heads are up and their voices project better. The singing is better. It enhances our worship. Why would I go to the trouble to put the sermon notes on the screen? Because believe me, I'll never get the 4 hours back that I spent preparing these last two PowerPoints that didn't get used tonight. It's not something that I really enjoy doing. It's time out of my life to prepare these things. Why do we do it? Because people remember what they see far better than what they hear. It increases learning and retention of information. And 90% of what we do around here is communication. And so we want to communicate to the best of our ability. Everybody in our culture today uses technology to communicate. So why in the world would we as a church want to resist that? We recognize we have to adapt to the culture around us. And churches that don't continually metamorphosize eventually fossilize. You can just mark it down. And so we adapt to the culture. Our message never changes, but our methods are constantly changing because we adapt to the culture. The Apostle Paul certainly did that. And because he was adaptable, he could preach to both Hebrews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, and he could reach all of them because of his adaptability. Humility, adaptability, and then thirdly, I notice Paul's great tenacity. This is undoubtedly one of the most amazing examples of Paul's tenacity. For crying out loud, the people stoned him to death. They threw his beaten and battered body outside the city gate. But whenever Paul got back up, he went right back into the city and he continued to do what he was doing before. And later he's going to travel right back through the towns that he's already visited, and he will come right back to this town of Lystra. What is it they say? You can't keep a good man down. Paul may have been knocked down, but he refused to stay down. And so he is very tenacious in his work. He persevered at it. And the truth is, nobody succeeds for very long without tenacity and perseverance. Now, at first glance, it looks like this work in Lystra was a failure. I mean, not much is said about making many disciples here, although there were some disciples, because the scripture says that they gathered around Paul's body after he was stoned and left for dead on the road outside the city. So we know Paul had some success here in Lystra, that he did convert some people. And so seeds were planted and a church was established. And so you can't call that a failure. Not only that, we'll find out in Acts chapter 16 that on Paul's second missionary journey, he comes through Lystra again, and there is a group of Christians there. There will be a grandmother named Lois. There will be a mother named Eunice. And yes, her son will be Timothy. He will grow to become one of the greatest and most reliable helpers that Paul ever had in his work. And so you see, it was in Lystra that Paul converted Timothy. And so no doubt when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 that God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, that had special meaning to Timothy because he knew the story of Paul being stoned and then him getting back up and going back into town. Now, what looked like a failure turned out to be a tremendous success because of his humility, because of his adaptability, and because of his great tenacity. So what do we learn from Paul? Be humble, be adaptable, be tenacious. It could be that someone here tonight is struggling with Satan. He's very powerful, isn't he? He knows right where our weak spots are, and he knows how to attack, and he knows where to attack. And if you're thinking about giving your life to Christ, Satan will undoubtedly whisper in your ear, you can't do it. You're not going to make it. And the only way to answer that is to humbly admit you can't. On our own, none of us can. None of us can live the Christian life in our own puny power and strength. On our own, none of us can overcome the devil. We can't rid our lives from sin, not by ourselves. And so let's be humble and let's be honest about our true condition. Be humble. Secondly, be adaptable. Look for a solution. And what is that solution? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. God in His mercy is the only one who can save us. So be adaptable. Turn to Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, be tenacious. In our resistance to Satan, in our efforts to serve God, there's going to be times when it looks like that we have failed miserably. But out of those failures, God can work great successes that will cause His kingdom to grow and His cause to progress. And so if you need to respond to Jesus tonight, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.